fees of a number of our folks for McGrath's, for Charmaine, for Loretta, and for Debbie. Debbie was mentioned already this morning, but pray for those that were not mentioned. All right, we are in Psalm 95. Did I get this one? So I got to hand them to Nita. Would you like a copy?
I'll be coming in. We'll be coming in for the live.
Okay, all right. Yeah. One of the things I've noticed about my wife being gone is how quiet it is at the house. And primarily, it has mostly having to do with a lack of music. There's always the piano, and she's always listening to something that she's going to be playing or performing or being involved in. And so it's been quiet. There's pros and cons to that. Psalm 95. Now, this does not have a title, but according to Hebrews chapter, which Hebrews chapter 4 cites this psalm, as does Hebrews 3. It's one long continuing thought there. And they say there in Hebrews that it was as David said. So we have another source that gives the authorship to David. We have two main points in this psalm. This is not a woe is me psalm. This is a worship psalm. The focus is on God and to a lesser extent his people. But when it talks about God's people, it's in conjunction with their relationship with God. It's not dealing with enemies and that sort of thing. It's dealing with the people's relationship with God. And the first half of the psalm deals with our worship. And it gives a number of things here. And understand that the worship in ancient Israel is a little different than we have in church. They didn't gather together in prior to the captivity. You didn't have synagogues until after the captivity. So they didn't have a weekly worship, at least as they did afterward. They had the regular feast and so on. People would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And the temple was a place where God was worshipped, but it was not a sit-down kind of thing. You would go and you'd have the sacrifice, and there would be singing, and there would be processions, and it would be it was a very elaborate thing. And you would have thousands of people come to this thing. But it was not on a weekly basis. You would have something from time to time, and then locally you would have some things for worship and so on, as far as family get-togethers, and they would also tell you to remember the poor, and so you bring in your neighbors and any of the Levites and so on that lived in your immediate area, and you'd bring in folks, and there would be local worship, sometimes on a village basis, sometimes just families. But here we have almost certainly the corporate worship that would be there at the temple for the various feasts and so on. It says, "O come, and let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." And so the response of praise, to sing. And the word for sing here is very general. We can worship in song, as we will later on this morning, corporately. And which is kind of nice, because the people with really good voices drown out the people who don't have so good of voices, and or who are slightly off key. And so we sort of blend together, and the whole mass of us. It's one of the things I loved about college was when I was there, the school was as big as it had ever been. My freshman year, we had 6,700 students, and they have an auditorium on campus that can hold that many people. It seats 7,000. And especially when Bible conference was going on, every seat virtually would be full. Occasionally, you'd have once in a while you'd have an empty seat, but it'd be full. You'd have over 6,000 people in this, and then you'd have the congregational singing. And the song leader, so funny because you didn't have a lot of it was this big, huge thing. It was like he was conducting an orchestra almost, and the singing was just incredible. I've heard some recordings of some other large, huge meetings where they're singing some of the old songs. And they'll have an overhead projector or something projected on the screen, and the guy just points at the words so that they're singing them all together, because it's very difficult to deal with that big a crowd. And the singing is just amazing. And it talks in the book of Revelation about the singing of the huge multitudes, the numberless multitudes. And it's going to be amazing. It's just going to be absolutely amazing. One of the things I like once in a while, I'm the least musically inclined person in my house. But one of the things that I've enjoyed from time to time is when we get around the Christmas season, and you'll have my wife would know the exact term, where they sing, everybody has a copy of the music, and everybody is singing the Messiah. And you've got an orchestra on the stage, and the whole audience is singing, is the chorus. And they all have a copy of the music. And that is just incredible to listen in. I suppose I would even enjoy participating in something like that. Sometimes, though, we sing privately. You sing in the car. One of the great privileges of a commute, if you take advantage of it this way and look at it this way. I always talk about this because I did this for so long, taking the kids to and from school and when I was driving for the print company and so on, that we're locked into this little teeny tiny room, and very often we're there by ourselves. And I don't have to worry about offending somebody else with my voice. And I can pray while I'm on the commute. Turn off the radio, okay? I can pray. I can sing. And one of the nice things about Bluetooth is just because somebody sees your lips moving in the car, they don't have to know. They might think you're crazy, but these days don't have to do that. I mean, how many of you have seen somebody walking up and down, talking to somebody, and it's on the other side, and you think, what in the world? And then they turn around. Okay, all right, they're on their phone. Pray and sing, and worship can be a solo thing because we're worshiping our God, because we are never absent from our God. To sing, and this is make a joyful noise. That can be the singing. It's a much broader term. Some of the newer translations say shout. I lived in the South for 9 years. And there is very often, it's not universal, but there's very often a different approach to things. And you can attend a Baptist church that would have a position very similar to ours. They have a doctrinal statement exactly like ours. And during the singing, and very often during the preaching, there's a lot of interaction. The pastor is preaching, and he'll make some point, and then a whole bunch of people will say, "Hey, man, preach it, brother!" And there's this interaction. If you go to preachers fellowships in the South, anybody ever been to a meeting where they wave the hankies? All right, a couple of you. All right, it's you got to be very careful though, that because some people get into it for the fun of it, and it's like doing the wave. I haven't been to a preaching meeting where they do that, but there's some interaction. And sometimes, for certain folks, it's a spontaneous reaction, and it ought to be. Some Bible colleges will have their little amen section. Some churches are that way. And so the joyful noise could apply to that kind of thing. It can be applied to singing. It's a more general term. Verse 2, it says, sing unto the Lord, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. This doesn't mean a procession bearing a turkey. That would be kind of a neat thing, wouldn't it? Let me pause for a moment. The idea of thanksgiving is prayer. And instead of that aspect of prayer being making a request, it's expressing gratitude. And so we are thanking God for His grace and goodness. When Leo is taking is up here leading the prayer time, one of the things I appreciate is, does anybody have a praise? All right, we throw that in. That is part of the thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that we give to our God. And so something that would be comparable to a lot of things we do today. And then make a joyful noise to Him, unto Him, with psalms. Old Testament Israel sang the psalms. A lot of those unpronounceable Hebrew words that are transliterated into the titles are hymn titles, or are the psalms music titles, the tune titles. If you open up your hymnal, we still do this. If you open up your hymnal, if you happen to have one, and you look at the bottom right-hand side, I'm looking at 256. What a Wonderful Savior. And the tune title is in the lower right-hand corner, Benton Harbor, which is a little town in southwest Michigan. All right, across the page, you have Hearn as the title. And sometimes it's tied to the author. Sometimes it's tied to the theme. Sometimes it might be where the song was originally sung. All different reasons behind the tune title. All right. So we still have that. They didn't have this funny scroll that we have that some of us can read. Some of us, as in not including me, of musical notes. Now, I can follow it along, and I can learn. I can look at it and tell whether which tune it is by looking at the notes. But they didn't have that in ancient Israel. So how did you know what the music was? Well, you remember the tunes. You knew the tunes. Greensleeves is a tune that is used for traditional English folk songs. It's sometimes used for hymns. It's been used for a lot of different things. That's the hymn. That's the title of the tune, and so we have those in our not only in our hymnal, but we have them in our Bible. In a lot of the psalms, we'll have the hymn title, and so the psalms were composed in large part for corporate worship. That you would have this as the sacrifice was going on, or as the scripture after the scripture reading, there would be someone who would come up, one of the temple singers and so on, and sometimes you would have a choir singing these things. Sometimes the mass of people would sing some of the psalms. There were certain psalms that were sung regularly at different occasions. If you go to the end of the Psalter and you look after Psalm 119, but before the end, you have these. There's about 18 or so of them. I'm not sure exactly the number. The Psalms of Ascents, it says. Or Psalms of Degrees, it'll say in the King James Version, which is Psalms of Ascents. Those are the ones you go up to Jerusalem. As the pilgrims went to Jerusalem, the pilgrims would sing these psalms as they ascended up to Jerusalem. And so a great corporate mass of people that would know the songs, because there were certain songs. I know Jan likes to do these any time of the year. June, July. Yeah, okay, she knows exactly what I'm saying. There are certain songs that we sing at certain times of the year. And there were certain psalms that were sung for certain festivals and so on. And in Jewish culture today, there are certain psalms and certain passages of Scripture that are still read in conjunction with certain days. They have a liturgy. And a lot of liturgical churches will do the same thing. There were certain psalms that were sung at certain times. And so the people would do that. This would be the corporate worship. And again, can you imagine what it would be like without the background noise of motors and airplanes and everything else, when they lived in a world that was quiet, that here you have probably tens of thousands, perhaps even hundreds of thousands of people gathering together at Jerusalem, and you have a man at the top of the highest place somehow giving the signal. Maybe there was a trumpet sound or whatever, giving the signal, and the people would sing. All these people singing the Psalms. And I think that's probably in part at least what they're alluding to there in verse 2. So you have the worship. Why do we worship? Why did ancient Israel worship? That's what we have there in verse 3. It says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. He is worthy. He is worthy because of who He is." That's verse 3. And he says in verses 4 and 5, "In His hand are the deep places of the earth." The strength or the... somebody have a newer translation. They have a there's a different, better word than strength. The height. The magnificence. The emphasizing the size and magnificence of the hills or the mountains. Is His also. The sea is His. And He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. That God is worthy not only because of who He is, but because of what He's done as far as creation is concerned. That God is indeed the Creator. By the way, this whole idea that people try to dodge the first three chapters of Genesis to keep it from being literal history are going to have a real hard time if they're honest, because you go through the whole breadth of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and you will see constant references to God as Creator. You can't avoid it. You cannot. I know this might be a stumbling block for folks. Sorry, it's the way it is. You cannot reconcile an old earth staggered long thousands, millions, billions of year things coming into existence. You can't reconcile it with the Scripture. You can't do it. You have to do violence to what the Word of God has to say. And, of course, people have all different kinds of ways to do it. And there was a well-known Bible scholar who passed away in the 80s. And he held to almost a novel point of view as far as Genesis 1, 2, and 3. He had his own version of the gap theory. And why do you hold this? Because I don't look like a fool when it comes to the scientific community. All right, so I'm far more concerned about what unbelievers think than what God thinks. That I'm going to manipulate my understanding of God's Word to accommodate what unbelievers demand. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I've got to accept what God... And by the way, I was talking to my son about this the other day. The further the more stuff we learn, especially in physics and biochemistry and a number of other things, the more untenable becomes the thing that has been entrenched for the last 150 years. If we knew 150 years ago what we know now, Darwin never would have gotten off the ground. It's just not possible. From a purely physical and physics point of view, it's not possible. You can't do it. You have to have a creator. You hear me mention time and time again, this is the point of the 19th Psalm. This is the point of Genesis chapter or of Romans chapter 1, that creation demands a creator. And that's the presupposition here in this, that God is the creator. And therefore, He's worthy of worship. And you can't get around that. Do you have any idea how much faith it takes to believe that everything has either always been here, which is contrary to laws of physics, or that it just spontaneously popped into existence? That requires far more faith than to believe that there's an absolute being who is immaterial himself who created a material existence. And so we worship because He is worthy. And this is in verse 6. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our..." What's it say there? Maker. Our Maker. We worship God because He made us. In that sense, we are His children. In that sense, all of creation is dependent and accountable to Him. Of course, there's a special sense in which we are the children of God. There's only one or two passages that deal with us as children based on creation. The vast majority, the rest of them, deal with the fact that we are children by adoption. And then we shift gears a little. Here at the beginning of verse 7, it says, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture."
God cares for us. He is our shepherd. We are the sheep. Now, we have a warning.
You got all this wonderful stuff here in the first seven and a half verses, or first six and a half verses. We're shifting to a warning. Yes, we are. We're shifting to a warning. And this warning is the thing that is cited a bunch of times in short succession in the book of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4. He says at the end of verse 7, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart. They have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath they should not enter into my rest." Now that is cited time and again there in those two chapters in the book of Hebrews. Hear his voice. We're talking about the generation of the Exodus. You have if you have a newer translation, they'll actually give you the words. You have Meribah and Massa, which actually goes back to the to Exodus chapter 17, where you had here they've had the plagues. They have had the Exodus. They've had the parting of the Red Sea. They go through the Red Sea. There's this huge jubilant celebration. And then they're like, now what? We are in the middle of nowhere. The promised land is some distance away from here. We've never been there. All we have is reports and what our forebears told us. No pictures, no travel brochures. No internet. And so the people immediately start complaining. They didn't get very far. Remember, the whole theme of the 40 years is the word murmur. All right? They're grousing. They're complaining. They're never satisfied. Always want more of this. Want some of this. Haven't had this in a long time. How about some of this? And ultimately, of course, their complaint is against God. And so they are complaining. They wouldn't hear his voice. God had spoken. They actually heard the voice of God, remember, at Sinai. And God gave them revelation. They knew what God had decreed. They knew what God had promised. And they would not believe. And they hardened their hearts. The words mean quarrel or contention and testing or tempting. Massa and Meribah. And in chapter 17, the issue is they came to a place where there wasn't any water. Well, if God had promised that these people are going to go into the promised land, then God's going to provide them with water. But instead, instead of just simply asking God for water, give us this day our daily bread, they are complaining and they are grousing about this, and I've got to quit. So I'm hearing voices the whole way. That's my cue. All right. So we'll start again with Roman numeral 2 next time. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, thank you for your revelation, for your direction to us. Father, you are worthy because of who you are and because of what you've done. And Father, we don't need any other reason to worship you. Father, may we worship from the heart as we're here together. And, Father, may we take this mindset with us as we go about our business during the course of the week, Father, that we would indeed worship you as we read the Scripture, as we have opportunity to sing praises to your name and to give you thanksgiving for who you are and for what you've done. Father, may we worship you because you're worthy, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, good.